and I'll pray before we begin. Father in heaven, open our hearts to your word. Make our minds able to grasp it and our bodies willing to obey it. In Christ we pray. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of John, and last week we came to a point in the text where it was recognized clearly for the first time that the Jewish leadership was indeed out to get Jesus. In verse 18 of chapter 5, it tells us that they were seeking to kill him. And for what reasons, one might ask? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in terms of the Sabbath breaking part, Jesus offended the Jewish leaders and their misguided understanding of righteousness by performing, of all things, acts of mercy on the Sabbath, most recently in healing a crippled man there by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. So for them, though, to acknowledge that Jesus' act was okay, was permitted, would be for their whole worldview to come crumbling down, because that worldview was based on keeping laws and rules rather than actually loving God and then seeking to keep those rules out of that love. And beyond that, the fact that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God and hence himself divine rankled them. It just rubbed their feathers the wrong way. For those of you who know who have chickens, you know what a chicken looks like when the feathers get rubbed the wrong way. It's not a pretty sight. That's what the Jewish leadership felt like. Never mind that they have been looking forward to the Messiah all the centuries of Old Testament and that intertestamental period of 400 years, looking forward to the Messiah coming. When he finally came, they rejected him, and the stage was set. So our text today is just John 5:30, just this single verse. Let me read it for you now. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now here is a verse that seems to both summarize the passage that came before, but it also stands by itself, and it transitions us to the next group of thoughts that will follow. And something about the words of this verse 30 just made me stop as I was considering what to preach, how to preach this week. It just caused me to stop and made me want to look at just this verse alone. So that's what we'll do. First thing that Jesus says is, I can do nothing on my own. I can do nothing on my own. So the first thing that I drew out of that is that Jesus is in sync. S-Y-N-C, sync. Synchronicity, I think, is what that stands for. With God the Father in his thought, in his mind. He is in perfect harmony, if you will. The unity of the two persons of the Trinity, of two of the three, the Father and the Son, they're all in unison, but here we're talking about the Father and the Son. That unison, that complete being on the same pagedness, if you will, which existed throughout all eternity, continues to exist now, even though one of those persons for a time has come to earth in a different state, that of a human being. Jesus, you see, was not an independent thinker. We often prize that idea here in this life, but Jesus was not an independent thinker. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that he was somehow deficient in intelligence. He is the wisest, most intelligent human being in that sense that ever lived, including Solomon. But what it does mean is that his thoughts, his hopes, his goals aligned perfectly with the Father in all things. They are of one mind, these two persons of the Godhead. Jesus is not blazing another trail independent of God the Father. They are they are in unison in their thought. One day I hope to see the Dakotas, north and south. I've never been there. I've been to a number of places in our fair country. I've never been up there before, but I've seen some pictures. And one of the things I would love to see are those massive fields of wheat that they grow there. Thousands upon thousands of acres of open ground covered in wheat. I would love to see the wind blowing through that wheat as it's ripe and tall, and see the heads of the wheat all going in this direction or that direction all together. I believe that's kind of an earthly glimpse of what is going on here. The wind blowing and the wheat responding. God the Father thinking and planning, and God the Son in conformity being the visible reflection of God the Father in heaven. Their thoughts the same. Also, Jesus is in sync with God the Father in authority. In authority, he says here, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. That means it's right. Now this touches upon that previous passage in which Jesus claims the authority of God for himself, even the same authority, and that is the power to give mortal life. God holds the authority of all life in his hands. That includes mortal life. We think in the Old Testament, for instance, of the widow of Zarephath. Elijah goes to her. He's there with her. Her son grows sick and dies. And then through the power of God, Elijah brings him back to life. This foreshadows the same sort of thing that Jesus will do. If you think about Lazarus, for one, a bit further along in the book of John. God the Father has the power over mortal life, so does God the Son. And God the Father has the power to give spiritual life, as does God the Son. Old Testament believers look forward to God as He revealed Himself to them in faith. If you read Hebrews 11, it talks about all those Old Testament believers looking forward in faith, though they did not have the full picture yet. Jesus Christ is the full picture. He's what they were waiting for, but yet they were saved through looking forward in God and what God did reveal to them in faith. Jesus came and finished the picture. He too was given that authority for spiritual salvation. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament in the Psalms is in Psalm 16. King David is speaking, and he says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." He's telling God, "God, I have faith in you. You're not going to abandon my soul to hell." There is a clear statement of spiritual salvation in the Old Testament. "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There is the promise of eternal blessing in heaven that was given in the Old Testament. Jesus just fulfilled it, made it all pop and come to life in the new. Now, Jesus does these things. He can give life, physical life, and he certainly gives spiritual life, but he doesn't promise us everything along with this. For instance, he does not promise us all the treasures of this world, so quit expecting those if you are. He does not promise that. Sometimes he gives them. Those are for his purposes as well. But he does not promise them. He does give eternal treasure for us, waiting for us there in heaven, in the eternal place, for us to enjoy forever. They're far better than the things that we can enjoy here on earth. That's important to know. Jesus has the authority and power of God the Father in spiritual things, in spiritual life, and in mortal life. And that mortal life, of course, is exemplified by our resurrection that is to come, when our bodies will be made new and perfect. Jesus has the authority, he has the power there over life, and he also has that power to judge the unrighteous. That is, those who turn away from him in unbelief. Verse 29 talks about Jesus presiding over the resurrection of the judgment. Now that is a scary sounding moment in time, the resurrection of the judgment. John will later write these words in Revelation. He will say in chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." That doesn't mean every individual will wail, but that means every people group will wail on account of Jesus. Why do they do that? Because many in every tribe and every nation will be judged by him and found guilty. Jesus goes on to claim in Revelation 1:18 that he has the keys of death and Hades. That means he holds the power of death and hell in his judgment. So the long and the short of all that then is that God the Son, Jesus Christ, has all the authority to save and to judge that God the Father has. They operate in unison. What one has, the other has as well. Now finally, Jesus is in sync with the Father's will. Jesus says here, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I want to think about that with you for just a moment. Did Jesus, now I have to be careful to read too much into the text. So this may sound like one of those moments, but it's not, I promise you. Did Jesus gleefully, joyfully go about his Father's business, that is his Father's will, at all times? Did he do that? No, he didn't. He didn't. We see Jesus at various points in the Gospels troubled. We see him weeping. We see him angry. Not because of the Father, mind you, but because of the results of sin as he sees them in our lives. Following the Father's will, though, costs a great deal. It cost Jesus a great deal. It must have been a great temptation to turn away from doing that Father's will at times. We know Satan tempted Jesus there in the wilderness. He tempted him with everything that this world could offer. It was hard to resist. And yet Jesus turned away. He turned away from those lies. And he turned to the Father and to the truth of the Father. We know that Jesus was tempted another time. He was tempted in the garden the night he was betrayed. He cries out in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This is a verse that we think of when we come to the Lord's Supper often. If it be possible, let this cup, this burden of blood, pass from me. Why did he say that? Because like all living beings, he instinctively turns from death. And death was part of the Father's will for him. And he didn't want it in his mortal man. He shied away from it. And yet his temptation did not lead to sin at any moment here or in any moment of Jesus' life. He goes on to say here in the garden, that black night, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus always did his Father's will, never falling into sin. He submitted himself to this human life, and his in particular, of low birth, of mortal life, of this cloak of fallible years that we have of illness and injury, of pain, and then for him of humiliation, of deceit, of treachery, of rejection, and then this horrible death on the cross. And the world was saved as a result. the good plan of the Father was worked out by the good man who came. The Son did the eternal will of the Father to the benefit of millions upon millions upon millions. Again, the Son of God thinks, rules, and acts in perfect harmony with God the Father, beating with one mind and one heart. Now, I hesitate to draw too much application out of this verse because it does describe a divine harmony which is unique to God the Father and God the Son. But there are some things here for us, I believe. And one is that there is unity too available for us. We too can be united with the Trinity, and that is through salvation in the Son. So I'm speaking here particularly to believers, to those of you who are Christians. We are united with them, and as a consequence, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And He prompts us in holy ways, to do holy things, to have holy thoughts, and we can and should cooperate with those promptings. And if you want to know where the promptings are, in word form, they're there in the Bible. That's our instruction. Don't wait for some special word. He's given us all the word that we have to do what we need to do. There it is. Now, I know that some of you may be struggling over these last 5 or 6 days here. I know you may be struggling. You perhaps have this sobering reality that we are about to enter into a new age of corruption and deceit and evil, that we will see a slide in government and even in society and culture. I may be tempted to feel that way myself at times. I'm admitting that to you, and it's true. But to be with one mind with God the Father and God the Son means to know with every certainty that He has won the victory in Christ. God has won the victory in Christ. It doesn't matter what the date is here. It is done. He has won. And through that perfect election, if you will, that electing of God the Son to come and claim people for Himself for eternal victory, we can then look at the world around us as He wants us to, with glimpses of joy and hope and of continuing good promise for His people unto salvation, no matter what the daily circumstances hold. No matter. I'm reminding you of that, no matter, even as I'm reminding myself. I had the opportunity this week, I've told you before, even recently, that I helped to coach a group of cross-country runners. I got a number of them here today. They had their state meet yesterday over in Spartanburg and did very well. I shared a verse with them this week in a devotion from Philippians 4. We have about 100 runners on our team from 12 to 18. They were faced in particular in these weeks and in this season with a lot of difficult circumstances. Most recently, the hurt of a suicide in our immediate community. The continuing challenges of all this COVID stuff, the isolation that comes from it, the turmoil of our country that they see and hear, the uncertainty of graduation for a number of them and what the future holds, and then just the general upheaval of being in that 12 to 18 age group of the change from being a boy or a girl to a man or a woman. Just a lot of things going on in their lives, particularly right now. Here's the verse that I shared with them. I'll share with you today. Even though most of you are way over 18, I'll share it with you too because it still applies. Finally, brothers, that means Christians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why are we to dwell on these things? Why are we to dwell on these things? Why not the dark? Why not the gloomy? Why not the promise of turmoil and chaos and confusion and higher taxes and loss of freedom? Why not focus on those things? Because these things reflect the mind of Christ. These are the things that He thinks about. He focuses on the good. He focuses on the victory which has already been won and cannot be taken away. We can have this mind too, friends. We need to have this mind. Now, we're not to be the judges of others. That's part of the passage too. That's His business. We are to judge right from wrong. We are to cling to the right and flee from the wrong, no matter how the world seeks to define those things. We're to cling to the right, flee the wrong. And we trust in Jesus to ultimately judge those who are unrighteous, who are rebellious, and reward or punish accordingly. Now that's good to remember, especially as we might perceive haughty and defiant people laughing and mocking their perceived victories here in life. Jesus is the judge. We leave that to Him. We go about the business of clinging to the right and fleeing the wrong. But we leave vengeance to Him, and He'll get it. Finally, believers are to act, aren't they? They're to act in accordance with God's will. If there's nothing that this election illustrates, it's that there are a vast number of misguided people in the country and in the world who place their hope in the wrong things. In politicians, for instance. In cures for a virus. Or in health care in general. In popularity. In policy. In science. In education. And I'm talking about misguided people on both sides of the aisle. One party doesn't have the monopoly on misguidedness. It's on both sides. The will and the work of the Father given to us through the words of the Son is there before us. It continues to be. It will continue to be regardless of regime changes. It is there and we know it. And I'll remind you of it now. Jesus says to us in Matthew 28, He tells us what to do regardless of the age or the season. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is what we do as Christians. We reach out, we strengthen within, we evangelize, we teach, we disciple, we make disciples of the nations. That is the will of the Father expressed to us clearly through the Son, to reach the lost, to find them, to grow them, to celebrate their conversion, to disciple them in the ways of the Lord. The task has not changed. It will not change. And we're to do that in spite of whatever earthly conditions we might undergo, whether in prosperity or persecution, in happiness or heartache. The task has not changed for us. It is there, and the need is great. The fields are white with harvest. Even as the Son did the will of the Father, and rejoices now, may we delight in the Lord through our obedience. May we restrain our mouths from complaint, from argument and hurtful words, in these days to come, especially and always, there will be a lot of opportunities. May we restrain ourselves in the love of the Lord, and may we act in love in the big picture, in unity with the Savior. May we, even as He said, I can do nothing on my own, may we do nothing on our own apart from Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.